And let's turn in our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 66. And we're talking about the temple of God, which is your destiny to be the house of the living God. Not so much to go to heaven as to have heaven go to you. Heaven come into your heart. All right, let's read together Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool.
Where is the house
that you build me?
And
where is the place of my rest?
For
all these things hath my hand made,
and all those things have been,
saith the Lord.
But
to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, this is one of the real revelations of the mystery of God. This is one of the more important. And when the church was born, and the first martyr was on trial for his life, this is the verse that the Holy Spirit gave. You remember the Lord said, when you're brought before magistrates, do not ponder what you're going to say, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you shall say. Well, Stephen was before the magistrates in Acts 7, and this is the verse that the Holy Spirit brought out. What then is the house you build me? That's in Acts 7. So the Holy Spirit was saying, at the birth of the church, this is central. This is central. And you know, Paul said it was a mystery, Christ in you. And do you know, to this day, the church is still preaching Christ with you and not Christ in you. That's because it is not revealed to you until you come past Pentecost and begin to enter the Feast of Tabernacles that it is revealed to you that the central plan of God is Christ in you. Not Christ with you, but Christ in you. And there's a vast difference between having somebody with you and somebody in you. It is a big difference. The apostles had Christ with them, but he was not in them while he was on the earth. But when he ascended and shed forth the Holy Spirit, then he could be born in them and later come to dwell in them. So God has written his word so that these things are concealed except to when God's time comes to reveal it, and then he has to open your eyes or you just hear so many syllables. It has to be by experience. It hits you like dynamite going off in you. He's in me. He's in me. He's in me. He's still with me. But now, in addition to that, he is in me. And that brings you from Pentecost, which is the anointing coming on the outside, and also the indwelling of the Spirit, to the place where you become conscious that God Almighty wants to live in you forever. Not as a means of answering your prayers, but for his reasons. And that's why in this church, we're undergoing such a change in human viewpoint from how salvation benefits us to how it benefits God. And if we can make that, we'll be coming into maturity very quickly. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Now, you remember in John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. How many know that's in the Bible? Most of us. All right. Well, now, when the next time one of your friends quotes that to you, just say, what is God's house? And what are they going to say? Heaven. But heaven is not God's house. Not according to this verse, it isn't. You want to have some fun, go through your Bible and find out where it says that heaven is God's house. In my Father's house. Not in heaven. In my Father's house. And if the Bible doesn't refer to heaven as God's house, then we shouldn't refer to heaven as God's house. But the Bible many times does speak of God's house. And what is it? What did we read this morning in the 132nd Psalm? Well, Zion is God's house. Remember in the 68th Psalm? Remember, why do you leap, you high hills? The hill of Bashan is a hill with many peaks. But to this mountain will I look. See, this is the mountain that I have chosen. Here is my rest. Here I will dwell forever. And that Mount Zion, that Zion is the place of the Ark of God. It is ultimately the Messiah. Zion, the place that God has chosen for his rest. Now, that heaven is not the house of God is made clear in this passage. It said, heaven is my throne. Heaven is my throne. Is there a difference between a throne and a house? Heaven is my throne, and what is the earth? The footstool. And what happens when Christ comes into your heart? The throne is joined to the footstool. That's where a footstool belongs, isn't it? It doesn't belong a half mile down the road. It belongs next to where you're sitting down. Is that right? Okay. Well, it's a bringing of the footstool to the throne. All right. So then God says, where then, if this is the case, where then is a house you could build for me? If the heaven is my throne, and so I fill it, and the earth is my footstool, so I fill it, where is my house? How are you going to put me in a house? Now, he says, where is a place that I may rest? Now, what did we read in the 132nd Psalm? Do you remember? Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, not heaven, Zion. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for what? His habitation or his house. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now you say, but how can you say that Zion is the body of the Messiah? All right, turn back to where we were before, Psalm 68. Okay, Psalm 68, 16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, that's Bashan, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode, which is Zion, Sion? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever in Sion, or Zion. Then it goes around them, you say, but that's not talking at all about the body of Christ. But look at the 18th verse. It starts talking about Jesus. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, or consisting of men, that is, apostles and prophets, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell. And then so that's all a Hebrew needs to say. Hebrew is an economical language. It's an economical language. It says nothing it doesn't have to say. But because we are such dum-dums who speak English, we have to have words put in to complete the thought. The Hebrew will say that the Lord God may dwell. Well, for our sake, who are slow on the uptake, we have to have the word there, the adverb there. So that's that is the meaning of it, that the Lord God may dwell there. Where? In Zion, but what does Zion have to do with the body of Christ? It's a mystery. To whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. Now turn to Ephesians 4. It's a very mysterious mystery. Ephesians 4, quoting from Psalm 68, and, you know, who is ascended on high, that captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men in Ephesians 4, 8. Now remember, the context of this is, where is God going to live? Then it says that he filled all things, and he gave some as apostles, and as prophets, and as evangelists, and so on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, why is God building this great Christ? And that is Christ the head now, but this is talking about the fullness of Christ, which depends on the being built up of the body from the head. All right, but why is it in association with this concept of the house or the resting place of God? Why are they together in the Scriptures? Stan? Because they're the same. Because the body of Christ is being built for the place to God to rest in, or to find his rest in. The heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool, but God is building a house for himself. And we are that house. Now in Hebrews 12, we have this. And notice the tense here, T-E-N-S-E, the tense. In verse 22 of Hebrews 12, notice the tense of the verb. But you, that is we who are alive, have come to Mount Zion. Doesn't say after you die. It says you have come to Mount Zion. Now remember, this Zion, this is my abode. This is where I'm going to live forever. Here is my rest forever. All right? And to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. We say, but we're not there. We don't get there till we die. Let me tell you something. There's a link between earth and heaven that we do not understand. And God opened my eyes to that one time, that on this very verse, And I wished God would open my eyes and keep them open like he did Elisha. Elisha walked under an open heaven, and that is a prayer of mine, and there's nothing in the Bible against it, that we cannot walk under an open heaven. And that's a desire of my heart, to walk under an open heaven so I can see what's going on. And I know we have to walk by faith. I'm aware of all that. But Elisha walked by faith, but he still walked under an open heaven. And I'm covet the walking under an open heaven. But God opened my eyes momentarily, and I saw we're surrounded, that we're already there, we just can't see it. We've already come to the heavenly city. We just can't see it. Now, do you get, that's why the verse is past tense. Or what is that? Perfect tense or whatever it is. You have come. Not you shall come. You will come. You have come to Mount Zion. And the scripture cannot be broken. And the Lord opened my eyes to that. And I saw it. And they were all around. They were all around. Angels, everything, and people. And I still see that when I'm walking sometime. Every once in a while, I look up in the air every day when I'm walking, because I've learned that sometimes the Lord shows me things. And sometimes he doesn't. All I see is clouds and a couple of hawks are circling around. But sometimes I can, not clearly, but I get the message at times. It happens once in a while when I'm praying. So I look up every day in the hopes I can catch a glimpse of what the Lord is saying. And one time I looked up and was full of people, and it looked like they were all standing there with notebooks in their hands. That's what it looked like. And that scripture came, you compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And I knew they were there studying, they were on some kind of a field trip to learn something. And here I am slugging along in the heat up the street. Oh, brother. And all these people on a field trip looking at some poor dude, you know, trying to keep his faith together. But see, that's what the Bible says. We are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, stand up straight. So I stood up a little straighter, because that's what it says to do. Don't let your hands hang down. I mean, if you're going to be a son of God, act like one, especially if all these people are watching you. You know? There's more than the hawks up there. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come there. See? It's not something afar off. And it isn't the idea, is that when we die, we go flying up. I remember they had some carnal thing going on some years ago. The telescope at Mount Palomar had seen the New Jerusalem. Some preacher must have had his bills to pay. He had to think up something to attract the people. And this went all over Southern California. And all the saints do like they always do. You can always get them on this kind of stuff. You just keep something novel going. The Russians have invented a machine as a computer. You can't believe it. It's so big, and it walks on four legs, and you know, and it can see you, and flood the place with people. Let me tell you, this is a snare and a delusion. We are already there. We have come there, and we are compassed about, and it's just that our eyes are not open. And you don't fly off. You say, well, how do you know that? Because. In Acts, it says this same Jesus went up in the air and a cloud received him out of their sight, doesn't it? Huh? Does it? How high are the clouds? People driving back to Ramona, they go up the highway here, pretty soon they're looking down on the cloud. They are not that high. Is that right? They're not very high at all. All right. It says you saw Jesus go into heaven. That's what it says. This same Jesus that you saw go into heaven, and he just went behind a cloud. Well, that's what it says. He didn't say, well, goodbye, boys. I packed my lunch, and this is going to be a long trip, but it doesn't matter because I go at the speed of light. You know, it's right there. It's not, if it was beyond the farthest galaxy and he went at the speed of light, he's still traveling. I mean, he hasn't even started. He hasn't even started, because there are many billions of light years away. Though he has by no means gotten off the ground. No, that's horse feathers. It is not the case. You have come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, of which we are members, are we not? Are we members of the city? The heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Guess where the angels are? Oh, they're all up in heaven. Are they? Did you ever read anything about Jacob's ladder? And did you know that Jesus told the Israelite without guile about Jacob's ladder? Now, how many know that on Jacob's ladder, the angels descend and ascend and bring back stuff to God? Isn't that right? Well, Miriam, you're a student of the Old Testament. Is that right? Jacob had a stone for a pillow? Huh? Yeah, but I bet he put his hand under his head because he had a stone for a pillow. Okay. Well, Miriam's all for it. Had a stone for a pillow. The Bible says that. She believes it. She had a grandfather stuck his feet in cold water so he'd stay alive, stay awake in the middle of the night to study the Torah. So this having a stone for a pillow is nothing. All right. And he dreamt about Jacob's ladder, didn't he? Is that right? And the angels of God descended and ascended upon it, bringing all the good news up to God. Is that right?
They ascend and descend.
Therefore, what is their starting place? Yeah, little things like that are important. The angels didn't descend and ascend on Jacob's ladder. They ascended and descended. That is their station here. Thank God. This is where we need them. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, we are enrolled in heaven, our citizenship is there, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now that's what we have come unto. Some of them are visible, most of them are invisible. But we have come to Mount Zion, the place of God's rest. Okay? Now, let's go back to Isaiah 66. What house will you build me? All right. The house is being built today, and it is the Messiah, the body of the Messiah. And where is a place that I may rest? Now he goes on and he answers it in the second verse. He answers that question in the second verse. He said, "For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." In other words, these are nothing. If I want to build a house this way, with the heavens of the earth, no sweat. You know, my hand, man, what is it to me? Build a heaven. You want a few more heavens? Well, I'll speak of the next day. You want a few more earths? No problem. But here's where the problem is, and this is what I want for my rest. "But to this one will I look." That is, this is where I'm looking for my rest. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That is the house of God, brother, sister. That is the house of God. This is where I look for my rest. This is where I look for my house. To the man who is humble. Does God resist the proud, doesn't he? And what does being humble mean? You kind of slink around, sneak around, hold your head down. You don't look anybody in the face, and you're real humble and wear a sweater with a hole in it. And what else can you do? Huh? To be humble. I think humility is something that goes on in your heart and other people don't know about it. But anyway, I may be wrong on that. Contrite of spirit. What does that mean? Huh? Yeah, really. In other words, you're not that sure of yourself. You're always thinking, "Oh, I blew it. I blew it again. Lord, have mercy on me. Will I ever get it through my head? Jesus, help me." Instead of, "Oh, there's no condemnation. It's wonderful. I'm perfect. I've got it made." You know, there is a time to stand in faith and say, "There is no condemnation. I'm going to believe God and take a good mental attitude." There's a time for that. There's a time that is absolutely essential. By and large, the safest place in God is to have a contrite spirit. You know, I'm feeling, "Lord, I love you. I'm praising you, Lord." And just that sense in your spirit, you know, you're kind of sorry for your sins, and yet you're not knocked out of the ballpark, but you're not overconfident. And that's why it says, "Work out your salvation with meekness and fear. trembling. It's better, it's safer to figure you probably did something wrong, so you better be ready for it. And kind of keep that at it. Not beat down, not gloomy, not despairing at all. That's not God. That's not God, and it weakens you. But just kind of real tender to the Lord. Walking around in an attitude of contrition and open, with an open heart. Maybe this is not true of you, but I can find at least 5 things in any given day to repent of. Now, I hope that isn't true of you, but it is true of me. And, I can stand right now. I can think of several things to repent of. And so it's a good way to just keep on repenting. Just say, Lord, praise your name. Well, here we go. Lord, help me. And you just kind of keep on going. And yet your heart is good underneath. There's a good basis of joy, but you're not cocky. And you're not so self-assured. Hey, Charlie, there's nothing wrong with me, kind of thing. But, it probably is. Lord, have mercy on me. That's contrite. And God can live with that because we are as full of sin as a dog is of fleas. I don't know if you know that or not. The only things that God deals with, the things that we have to worry about are the things that God shows us. And for the rest of the fleas, we're without condemnation. But when the Lord shows us one of those things, that's the time. But we're just as full of sin as a dog is of fleas, and that's the truth. And so it does not behoove us to get real smart with one another about our problems, because the chances are the person we're accusing, we've got something 10 times worse. Did you ever notice that? So it's best to be humble. Humble. Which is more humble than humble. Is when you're humble. And say, Lord, the preacher said I'm as full of sin as a dog is fleas. And the Lord said, well, I love you anyway, and I died for all your sins. Well, thank you, Lord. Well, now let's work on this one here. All right. But we do it in an attitude of joy and victory and not in gloom and defeat. Now, the third thing, who trembles at my word. It was very interesting. In one of my books, Brother Ishmael tried to have it printed and published. He sent it to a publisher over in Hong Kong. Well, you want to get it printed in Chinese. So he had, a Chinese lady review it. Oh, this was wonderful. She did a number on that book. And just like Brother Dobzhinsky's friends, they did a number on it. If I read the critics of my books, I'll tell you this. Close up shop and go someplace and work on a milling machine or something I know something about and skip the writing trade. But she tore it apart. It didn't have unity. And this was a masterpiece. Are you awake? Are you awake for this? Listen, this is what she said. And I love it. She said, it's repetitious and redundant. It isn't only repetitious. It's redundant. Well, anyway, this is the kind of thing you live with when you write books. But in the process of going through it, somehow I had written in this book. Now, I told Audrey, will you find it? Take it out. I didn't realize it was in there. But I had written in there, no true Christian watches television. So she came to this, and she wrote chapter and verse. And I thought, Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's no problem finding chapter and verse for that. And any passage of Scripture that deals with coming out of the world, love not the world, the Bible is full of exhortations. But what got me was there is no trembling at the word. There is this, chapter and verse, as you sat down to watch Gunsmoke or something. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says nothing about television. You can look through your commentary. You will find television in here. Chapter and verse. Who trembles at his word? And that's what's on today, is that the people with this eternal security stuff have lost the fear of God. They don't fear God. They do not tremble at His word. They know nothing can move them. They've been saved. There's nothing they're going to do or anybody goes to do. They are going to heaven to live forever in a mansion. That's it. And they do not tremble at God's word. And so God will not dwell in them because they're rich. And their rich He sends empty away. They're rich in spirit. And the Lord say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the Lord say, blessed are they who mourn. Yeah, that's contrition. Mourn. Even if you don't feel like it. Just to be on the safe side. Mourn. You know, if you get real hilarious, sing a hymn. See, as many merry, let him sing psalms. You know, and then there's a proverb about, you know, the fools are in the place of rejoicing. See? A wise man considers his ways, and he walks in constant contrition, not in gloominess, but he's watchful, and he never gets hilarious. If he gets hilarious, he sings songs unto the Lord. He doesn't get abandoned, because God will not dwell there. All right, now if you turn to Habakkuk, how many say Habakkuk? I used to make fun of Melchizedek and say Melchizedek, you know. But I looked it up in the Hebrew, and it's Melchizedek. Something like that. In the Hebrew, Melech is king, and Zadok is righteousness. So it comes out a lot closer to Melchizedek than it does to Melchizedek. But anyway, that was free. All right, now, I want the one, at, here it is, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. All right, now, what is the prophet comparing? What is he comparing? Two kinds of people. What two kinds is he comparing? The one who has pride, see? The proud, his soul is messed up. But the righteous one lives by faith. So what does faith become equivalent to? Humility. You see that? By faith, he means what we just read in Isaiah 66. Humility, contrition, and trembling at the word. Is that right? Now, you don't see where I'm going, do you? Come on, let's go. Think, think. All right, now back again. To this one will I look, even to him who is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word. Humble, contrite, which means meek and of a ready to repent spirit, humility, meekness, and trembles at God's word. All right, now here we found a contrast between the proud, the person who walks in his pride, and the person who walks in humility, contrition, and trembles at God's word. And what does it call that? Faith. Faith. And in God's sight, what is true of the person who walks in the faith, which is contrition, humility, and the fear of God? How does God regard that person? As being righteous. You see that? There's the righteous man, God says. There's the righteous man. He is walking not in his pride, not in his self-will, not in his self-confidence. And he remembers Paul said, all this that was gained to me, I count lost to Christ. You remember that? See, I'm not going to trust in that stuff. I'm not going to trust in anything I can do. But I'm going to walk in contrition and humility and in the fear of God. And God calls that righteous. God calls that faith. Is that right? Are you sure? Did I bend it? Did I skew it? Mess it up? Or is that true? That the contrast is not between faith and unbelief, but between faith and
pride.
Okay, now three times in the New Testament, this saying of Habakkuk is repeated. In the first chapter of Romans, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and there's another place, it slips me, but it's a Romans 1, Hebrews 10. Does anybody know the other one? Three times I know it is quoted in the New Testament, the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. Now, when Martin Luther was punishing himself and whipping himself and crawling on broken glass on his knees and doing other things to sanctify himself and to make himself righteous, he says, the Spirit of God gave him this tremendous revelation that brought in the Protestant Reformation. The Spirit said, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so Luther said, there's no need for me to go through all this self-punishment. I am saved by faith in God, which he was. Now, it has come down to us to mean that the contrast is between faith and what? And unbelief in what? Dogma. Do you know what dogma is? I'm using the term to divide it from faith, because there's a big difference between dogma and faith. And what is dogma, do you know? It's a set of beliefs or opinions that are held by an authoritative body. In our case, it would be a church. So a dogma of the church would be the virgin birth. Another dogma of the church would be a blood atonement. Another dogma of the church would be the deity of Christ. It is an opinion or a set of opinions and beliefs to which we subscribe to these because the authoritative body says that these are correct and true and we must believe them. So today, what is being taught for righteousness is that the unrighteous is the person who does not believe in our dogma. But if you believe in our dogma, you are righteous. You can't do it by works. It doesn't matter whether you are righteous. It doesn't matter whether you are humble. It doesn't matter whether you are proud. It doesn't matter what you are. The righteous are righteous because they subscribe to our dogma. And that is what is believed throughout the evangelical churches. That's the verse they use. The just shall live by faith, meaning they hold our dogmas as being true. And do you see, if someone says that to you, and they do, when people begin to talk about righteousness, the just shall live by faith. Just say, wait a minute. Let's go back to Habakkuk 2:4. What's the opposite of faith? It's not unbelief. The opposite of faith is to walk in your own way. It has nothing to do with assent to dogma, to beliefs of the church. It has nothing to do with that. Not even the cardinal points of redemption, such as the blood atonement, the resurrection. It has nothing to do with faith per se in dogma. It has to do with meekness, contrition, humility, and trembling at God's word. The person that does that in God's sight is righteous. The person who does not do that is unrighteous. He's not the temple of God, and he can believe in every dogma of the Christian church that ever was. Every cardinal point, he can say, I believe that Jesus did this. I believe he's a sign. I believe that. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between whether he is humble and contrite in the sight of God or whether he is pursuing. And many religious people who hold to absolutely conservative, orthodox Christian dogma are proud. They do not tremble at God's word, like the lady that critiqued my manuscript. There was no reverence in it. It was just, she went through it to find fault. And brother, sister, you can find fault in my books if you look for it. It's there. And she was able to find it. She didn't say, well, you know, this is a revolutionary concept. We should consider it. It happened to be the kingdom of God. And she says, I don't understand the point of the book. I don't understand the point. Well, that's all right, you know. But the idea is, then if you ask him, what does it mean the just shall live by faith? It means that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but we believe in God's mercy and therefore we're saved. And that's not what it means. That's not what the just shall live by faith means. It does not mean that they will hold to dogma. It means that they live in an attitude of contrition and trembling at God's word and humility of heart and mind, so that God is always first in their thoughts. Lord, is this right? Am I doing this right, Lord? Lord, are you having your way here? Oh, Lord, look what your word says. I tremble at that. Oh, Lord, I love you, and I know, Lord, I don't have the ability to do this present problem. I don't have the strength, Lord. Help me. I just don't have the graces. Lord, you know my foolishness. Lord, give me wisdom. That's how they live. That's how the righteous live. Not by saying, I believe this, I believe that, I believe the next thing, and are proud as a peacock. The Pharisees believed in dogma, and for the most part it was correct, but their hearts were anything but contrite, anything but that. Therefore, in spite of the fact that they kept the Torah perfectly, had memorized the Torah, and had done all these righteous things in God's sight, they were unrighteous because they were not walking in faith, which is contrition, humility, and trembling at God's word. Does that make sense to you? Now, God is looking for people like that. He is looking not for people who are right in their doctrine, but for people whose hearts are always tender before the Lord and always broken and always quick. You know, many of us in this church and all over through Christendom have suffered at one time or another from deception. Now, if you haven't, you're fortunate. But most of us have at one time or another. Sometimes we knew it and came out of it. Other times we didn't know it and came out of it. In some cases, we never come out of it. And it is the symptom of the end times. Deception is the symptom of the end time. Like the great rapture deception was one, and the grace deception, and so on. And it's all deception. Now, we're deceived because, as David said, the enemy is stronger than we are. And we're no match for him. And just because we love the Lord and are serving him is no guarantee against deception. We're deceived and God brings us out just like we catch a cold and we come out of that and we do something else and we come out of that and it's just the way life goes. It's a battle and it's fraught with danger. So if a person gets caught in deception, that's no big thing. He'll have to bear the consequences of it, but it's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But where the issue comes is what you do when you find out. That determines whether you're righteous or not. The true person that loves God says, you know, that may be true. It may be true that I have missed my Lord. And they repent, and they change, and they make restitution the best they can, and they go on their way. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way she goes. The unrighteous person takes this attitude, I cannot be deceived. I know it. And you can go to them, and you can reason with them, and you can say, brother, you're deceived. Forget it. You're the one who's deceived. I cannot be deceived. And that person, in God's sight, is unrighteous. Because they don't have the right heart attitude toward God. Their heart attitude toward God is one of pride and self-confidence. It's not one of contrition. It's not one of a tender questioning, Lord, is my heart perfect towards you today? Am I really pleasing you and doing your will? It's not that kind of a heart. David was a good repenter. And he's in there in the Bible as an example of what you do. He was a good repenter. And he was a man after God's own heart for that reason. God isn't looking for perfect people. God is looking for people who are humble, contrite, and who tremble at his word. So one of the real hallmarks of a righteous person is that when they are shown to be wrong in what they're doing, instead of justifying it, instead of saying, well, yeah, but there's this, and there's this, and there's this, instead of that, They give the weight to the fact, you know, I may be mistaken here. I better go home and do my homework. I better check it out. They give weight to that rather than I'm probably okay, and if I can reason my way out of this, it's going to be all right and go away. That's a heart that is proud. It's proud in the sight of God, and it's proud in the sight of people, and it cannot be the dwelling place of God. It cannot be the dwelling place of God, because God is looking for to this man will I look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. And if we don't have that true of us, we cannot be the house of God. I remember one time talking to a lady, and I talked to her about salvation, and she said, you know, I'm too proud. My pride will not let me accept that. I never forgot that, but at least she was up there. I mean, she was clear and candid and clear thinking concerning her condition. And she said, my pride will not let me accept that. So I don't know whatever became of her, but I thought that was a remarkable statement. Praise the Lord. It's much more honest than we ordinarily, we play games with ourselves and say, well, there's this reason and there's that reason. No, there's no reason. Either we're open and contrite and tremble and we can hear the brethren and hear the counsel of others, or we're locked up in ourselves, can hear nothing but ourselves, trust no one but ourselves, and maintain our way before the Lord. And what happens is we get tighter and tighter, and the fruit begins to wither and die, and we can feel it coming until finally we either just crash or else we say, hey, I guess I need help. I guess I need help. I've been there many times, and it's best to bow your heart and say, I need help, Lord. I need help from the brethren. I need somebody. I'm doing something wrong. I can feel it. I'm getting angry. I'm getting uptight, and the birds aren't singing anymore, and I'm trying to knock everything around in place and make it work, and it isn't working, and people are mad, and I'm mad, and things are not going right. Bow your knee. Humble yourself. Say, I've been wrong. I'm probably wrong. If it's going like that, you're probably wrong. And so the safest thing to do is say, well, I'm wrong somewhere. Where is it? Do something. And humble yourself. And God will take you through. All right, that's righteousness. All right, now, John chapter 6, verses 56 and 57 is really very holy ground. John 6, 56 and 57 is one of the holiest two verses in the entire Bible. As these two verses, John 56 and 57, we read them at communion sometime. And you think about this. Now we're thinking about, this is my rest. To this man will I look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. And look what Jesus said. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That means to live. We're talking about the rest, the dwelling place. Abides in me and I in him. So it's a double rest and a double abiding. We rest in Jesus. Jesus rests in us. But note that would be marvelous enough and worth any statement anywhere in the English language. But the next one finishes it off. As the living Father sent me. That is in the same manner. Just as, in these terms, by this standard. Think of it in this way. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. In that relationship. In that dependency. In that union. Just in that same manner. He who eats me shall live because of me, just as Jesus lives by the Father. Jesus lives in humility and contrition and trembles at God's word. And we are to live before and in Jesus and he in us by humility and contrition and trembling at Jesus' word. We are to live in relation to him as he lives by the Father. If we would be his abiding place, abiding in him and he in us. See how the mystery begins to be revealed? And yet, have you ever heard it emphasized in church anywhere? See, it's a mystery. The mystery of the gospel, which is the Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Why is it the hope of glory? Because we have to live by hope. Because the process of developing this crushes all of our life. In the process of changing from a self-actuated and self-directed, confident, independent person, we change to a person living in dependence. We're in dependence upon the Lord. And he has ways of, I don't have to say beating us down, because that implies a negativism that isn't present. But yet it comes on us as a crushing. And our ideas were, I was talking to some young people this morning. You may not remember this passage from Isaiah, but it goes like this. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom I said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. With line upon line, precept upon precept. And then he says that you might go, and here we go. And we're so confident, we get saved, and we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you, I want to serve you. And this is when I fall backward. You say, but I can't cope with this. What is happening to me? That they may be broken and snared. The Lord snares you. He's a fisherman. And he keeps holding out before you things, and you can't really get it together, and yet it drives you on, and it's elusive. Sometimes it's like when a man dreams and he eats and he's full and he awakes and he's empty, and you go through these things and the vision fails, and finally you say like Jeremiah, why are you a liar? Why are you like waters that fail? And what does God answer? If you return to me and take forth the precious from the vial, then you shall be as my mouth, and I will make you unto these people a reinforced bronze wall. Do not return to them. Let them return to you. They shall fight against you, but they shall not conquer you, for I am with you to preserve you, saith the Lord. And that process, see, we start off, we go, that they might go and fall backward and be broken. And what is broken in us is our pride. See, and that, isn't that what Paul is saying? These things that were gained to me, they're lost. They're lost for Christ, that I may know him. And that's not something, that's not dogma. That's the death of an individual. But it is a hope. And we say, what is the end of this? The end of this is a relationship to God and to people that we cannot comprehend at this time. Perfect love, perfect joy for eternity. Christ in you, the hope. And so we get pushed past faith and trust until all that's left is hope. And we just hope, Lord, somehow, as I'm being broken and snared and taken, surely something good will come out of this. But the years go by, and others go on their way, and they live their life, and they seem to be doing great. And here we are, speaking in tongues, stammering lips in another tongue. And it's unto us line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little is being added to us. And as we look back, we can see the difference. But still, we're in the secret place of the stairs, and we're climbing, and it's arduous, and it's hot, and it's lonely. And we're climbing. And with some, it's easy. They're prayed for this, and they're delivered. And they're prayed for something else, and they're delivered. And we're not delivered. Why aren't we delivered? Because God is developing character in us. The others are babies. Their destiny is not the same. Ours is a high destiny that requires character. It requires being a reinforced bronze wall. And it's the character is developed as we come to these things like Paul, and we say, who will deliver me? And we keep battling, battling, battling. Others are delivered, and we're still battling, battling, battling. Why? Why can't we go to victory day after day? Why is this thing? Why, Lord, are you waters that fail unto me? And you promised me that I would tear down kingdoms and build up kingdoms, and here I am, and you've been a liar to me, and it hasn't come to pass. But I can't quit, because somewhere down in the vicinity of my belt is a hope. A hope. Somehow, out of this is coming the glory of the Messiah, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should be revealed. It's going to come. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we keep on being beaten down. And as we are, we come into humility and we come into contrition. Other people know it all. Man, they can take the doctrine, analyze it, break it down. Roman numeral 1, subsection A, B, C, and under C is subsection Arabic numeral 1, Arabic numeral 2, Arabic numeral 3, and they've got it. In here we're slugging along in the mud, learning humility, learning contrition, trembling at God's word, wondering what in the world is happening. That's not you, is it? You've got it made in the shade, don't you? You got it by the tail on a downhill pull. And I mean, you're just as cocky and know it, don't you? Are you ruling as a king? Well, some of you aren't. You're experiencing God. But others are sure. Well, more power to you. Well, leave me alone. I'm getting kind of used to this lowly place. You know, I mean, it's real comfortable there in the secret place, the stairs. You know, it's kind of like crawling in a hole and pulling it in after you. Let others get the success and the glory and the money and whatever they want. God, help me to survive. But in there we learn absolute dependence on Jesus, absolute humility, absolute contrition, absolute fear and trembling at the presence of the Lord and His Word, while others are so sure of themselves. And that's the way Jesus is in the Father, walking in contrition, walking in humility. No one's more humble than Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And I know the Father, and I can reveal Him to you. But He knows me, and He loves me, because He knows I'm humble in heart, because He is humble in heart. And He knows I tremble at His Word. And when He says, drink this cup, I drink it. I don't want it, but I drink it. When He says, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies your footstool. And here I thought I was coming back in 20 years, and it's been 2,000. And I'm still waiting, 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 waiting. And I thought I knew what was going to happen, but the Father surprised me. I thought I knew what was going to happen. And He wants us in that relationship to Him so that we become humble and contrite and tremble at His words, that you may live by me as I live by the Father. The Father in me, and I in you, and you in me, and I in the Father. That is Zion. And someday it will be in glorified bodies, and then it will be brought down to earth as the New Jerusalem. That's the church. It's the bride of the Lamb, because it eats the Lamb. Never the bride of Christ. Never the bride of the Lion. Never the bride of El Shaddai. Never the bride of Yahweh. Never the bride of Adonai. The bride of the Lamb, because we're married by eating Him. And He lives by the Father, and we're learning to live by Him. But if we are, we're being brought to humility, contrition, and trembling at God's Word. Not self-assurance, not knowledge, not these things, but dependence, dependence, dependence. I can do nothing of myself but what I see the Father do. I can do nothing of myself but what I see the Father do. And He's bringing us to that place where we can say, I do nothing of myself, but what I see Jesus do. I am crucified, but it is Jesus who is living in me. That's Zion. That's the place of God's rest. The spirits of righteous men made perfect by suffering, by refining, by teaching, by experience. That's Mount Zion. The church of the firstborn, the city of the living God, the place where the angels congregate as at Sinai in the holy place. And it's here. It's not off beyond the farthest galaxy. It's here. But we can't see it. We can't see it. But I think if we pray to God, every once in a while we'll be able to get glimpses of it. We have not, because we ask not. Why don't you ask God to show you that? I am. Say, Lord, I love to see these things. Lord, open my eyes that I can see. Elisha did, and this is a better covenant. They had to walk by faith in those days, Habakkuk, because the old covenant. But Elisha said, open this young man's eyes. They are with us, or more than they were against us. And the hills were ringed with chariots. See, thou art among them, a myriad of chariots is at Sinai, at the holy place, everywhere you go. And you know, we're coming into things that threaten us, such as witches, warlocks, werewolves, and all these other things. And if that's true, as according to those books, God knows what else. You know, we do not know where the demons came from. We don't know where elves came from. We don't know where all these things. People say, oh, that's all Scandinavian folklore. I wouldn't bet on it. Leprechauns and everything. I tend to be a believer. I don't know where they came from, okay? But they don't seem holy to me. But God himself knows what kind of monsters we're going to come against in the future. And I mean, they may be horrible beyond description and huge and breathing out fire, something like a child's computer game. But if we could see the power that is around us, the legions, the chariots, the angels that are so huge that they fill valleys, huge warrior angels, we would sleep very well at night and not be superstitious. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We have nothing to fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Now again, we're at a deal. Such a deal. Such a deal God has made with his people. I remember sitting in a Quonset hut in 1945 on Oahu. And I was pretty much of a heathen. I had not had religious training. And I was getting interested in the gospel, and I moved into a tent with a backslid Baptist boy. His name was Young, I think, if I remember correctly. Young. And I started asking questions, and, you know, Baptists have been trained in evangelism, and he got back to the Lord just teaching me about Jesus. So he was going great guns. And it seemed like I almost knew what he was going to say before he said it. And it was just the Spirit of God. Someone must have prayed for me or something. And we're living in a tent, as I said, in Oahu. I was 19 at the time. In about 1945, something like that. And so we decided to go to church. So we went out of the tent and went to the Quonset hut where they had services. Went out of the tent and went to the Quonset hut. And there was a chaplain there. He's reading from the scriptures. And he said, he's reading from Ezekiel, and he said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And I don't know whether I said it out loud or to myself or what happened. I don't remember what happened. But I kind of rose up off the bench, and I said, did God say that? And what struck me was, in my heathen mind, I thought, now, God Almighty shouldn't be saying things like that. He should say if you really want me to, I'll be your God. In other words, if this is what you want, if this is where you're going, you really work at it, I'll think about it. But it was the opposite. It was, I want to be your God. This is the way I was hearing it in the Spirit. I want to be your God. Won't you please be my people? And I said, this is backwards from what it should be. And I know I was born again at that moment. By hearing that word, I was born again. Because when I walked out of the Quonset hut, the whole world was different. It was at night and the stars were out, and I knew I had been born again. The creation was new. And my mother at the time had a vision of an angel, and it came up at the foot of the bed and was there in very bright shoes. She remembered that, and she knew it had to do with me because I always had my shoes polished like Bill Adam. I always had my shoes polished like that. And this angel said, I have been reborn and renewed. And he disappeared. And when my mother got the letter, she wrote back to me and said, she saw this angel or whatever it was, and he said, I'd been reborn and renewed. She was here in California. And I still feel that way about it. It's such a deal. It's such a deal that we should sit here mud. I mean, what are we? You know, we're just dust. The Bible says you're dust, and you're going to go back there, boy. You are dust. And God says, if you will only let me, I will come, I will live in your heart, I will make you my resting place forever. And we say, let me think. Should I? Shouldn't I? What am I going to miss out on here? I won't be able to watch TV, because I know for Brother Thompson, the Lord doesn't like to watch TV, so I won't be able to do that. Now let me see what else I'll miss. But we ought to say, oh, wow, you shouldn't be saying that, Lord. We should be the ones who are pursuing you and not you pursuing us. But that's what he's saying to us tonight, isn't he? I want to dwell in you. I want you for my dwelling place. And you trust me that you'll be happy. You just trust me. I want to love you, marry you, and take you away with me. I want you with me forever. I want you with me forever. This is my choice. Will you accept? And we say, let me see. Should I? Shouldn't I? Doesn't make sense, does it? Shall we stand? If you're here tonight, and you've got the should I, shouldn't I's, I don't know how long this window is going to be open so that God says you can come into the eternal bride of the Lamb. I know this, and I think it's by personal revelation, that Jesus will not be spurned. He will not be spurned. If you spurn the Lord, you may never again have the opportunity to be wed to him. There is a first fruits of the bride. There is an only one of her mother. And I mean, it is for the choice. It is for the best that earth has to offer. And it's given to Jesus by the Father. And if you are that, if you are among that only one, there'll be something in you that will never rest until you are wed to Jesus. There's nothing I can say or not say, or anybody else can say or not say. There is no event, there is no circumstance, there is no environment that can stop you. If you are God's gift to the Messiah Jesus, to be a part of this first fruits of his bride, there is nothing that can stop you. You're going to go there. You're going to end up there. But still, it works out in human will. And so, if it is in you to will this, and this is what you want, and it is in you to will this and to choose this, to give yourself to Jesus without reservation, and yet you are finding in yourself a conflict, and the strength isn't there, and you say, God, this is what I want, but the hammer isn't on the anvil yet. The fire hasn't burned down to the steel yet. There's still something in me that is flirting. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And I can feel it in me, and it's waffling, and it's wobbling. Then what you do, you go to God, and you say, Lord, this is what I want, but I'm in indecision, and I've got a lot of things that are tempting me out there, and I need help. And if you're like that tonight, I want to invite you once again to come to the altar and say to the Lord, Lord, this is what I want. I know what I want. I want to be there in the choicest and the best. As Oswald Chambers says, my utmost for his highest. I want to be there among the choicest and the best. And yet, I feel that pull, and there's some days I don't even want it at all, and there's other things that I want, and they're clouding my vision, and Lord, it's rough. And if you're like that tonight, I want you to come. Are there any others? Praise the Lord. I hope that every one of you has got it down so that you're saying, no, I don't want that. No, that's not for me. That may be for some, but that's not for me. Or, Lord, I want it. I don't think I'm worthy of it. I'm not sure I can make it, but I sure wish I wanted to. And I sure wish I was worthy of it. And I sure wish, I wish, I wish. See, that's the way we're put together. And that cry way down there is the call of God. It can come only from God. The desire to be married to Jesus can come only from God. but it's for His highest. And God the Father is governing this marriage. He's governing it. And Jesus Himself, I'm persuaded, at times does not know who is in it. And I'm sure we don't. We don't know ourselves that well. Listen, you may think you know yourself. I've learned something. I've lived longer than most of you in here. Not everyone in here, but for most of you, I've lived longer. And I found out that we do not know our own hearts. And there's a time when we're a young Christian and we're persuaded, boy, we want nothing for God and nothing but God and that's all. But life has a way of knocking the stuffings out of you and making you bitter and suspicious and putting lies in your head and everything else that you can think of. It happens, doesn't it, people? It happens. And boy, then you find this cocky kid is not so cocky anymore. Am I chosen? You begin to question yourself. You say, am I always just took it for granted? But Lord, am I gonna, and that apostle sat around the table, is it I? And that's contrition, and that's a good attitude of heart. You may find that in 5 years from now, can you hear me? That you are somewhere in the gutter without God and without hope and without everything else saying, God, I thought, sure, there was a day when your candle was on my tabernacle and I thought that I had it made in the shade and here I am and I'm not sure, but what I blasphemed against the Holy Ghost, is there a God? And I invite you to pay your buck and get this tape and listen to this fellow, that repented in Wisconsin. Get it from Hank, this repentance that came to it from Ed Bartz. And listen to that man, and he was young, and he was cocky, and he was sure he knew where he was going, and that he was right, and he came to the place, he feared that he had lost his place before God, and he can hardly talk about it, and just stops and weeps because he was terrified. It can happen. It can happen when we're not in contrition and trembling, but are religious, sure, secure, know-it-all, positive. These are the kinds of people that crucified the Lord. So, there's no place of, quote, safety like that, except when we are walking in contrition before Jesus and trusting in Him and recognizing, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray You? I'm the one who's so positive. Am I going to be the one who betrays You? People, I've lived long enough to know it could be me. And I'm not talking preacher stuff. I'm talking serious, serious stuff. It could be me. You remember in Daniel, it says, many that have insight shall fall to purify and to make white. That doesn't mean that God makes us fall. It means that in the process of redemption, God sees it's necessary that certain things happen to us, and He just lets us do it. He doesn't do it. He causes no man to sin. He just lets us do it. And when we come to, we say, God, I'm no better than anybody else. If it weren't for Your hand of grace on me, I would fall. The enemy is stronger than I am. That is contrition and humility and trembling at God's word. And that's what He's looking for. So if that's you tonight, don't harden your heart. Just say, Lord, it's me. Stand in need of prayer. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads and pray for the people that have come to the altar tonight. Next week, maybe you. Next week, something may happen next week. And show you. Say, wow, I thought I was Mr. Super High Christian, and here I am, and I've sinned. Now where will I go? Nobody will love me. Yes, they will. You should hear the people weeping and praying for this guy. Because when somebody comes home and weeps his way back to God, other people are convicted, and they begin to weep, and the angels begin to sing praises unto God, and God, that makes his heart glad, and he says, a prodigal has come home. Praise the Lord. So there's no problem with having a weeping, contrite, humble, trembling personality. God will dwell in your heart. if you're that way. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Fathers, we come unto you tonight, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.